The following program is a presentation of Grace Communion International and Grace Communion Seminary and is made possible by generous donations from viewers like you. On this episode of You're Included, Dr. Janine Graham shares some of her teachings and writings on the vital connection between the incarnation and saving work of Jesus Christ through his cross. Our host is Dr. Gary Detto.
Well, welcome.
Thank you.
I'm glad you could be here. I've known you for a while, and I know that you have been teaching theology for quite a number of years now at more than one school. But you know, teaching theology, not a lot of people do that. And in churches I've been in or other situations, sometimes people really wonder, you know, what's theology? Do we really need it? What's it important for? It seems rather abstract to people. But obviously, you know, you did your doctoral work with James Torrance in Aberdeen in theology, and you've been teaching for many years. Maybe you could tell us a little bit about why you pursued that trajectory and what you found a value of in Christian theology.
Well, the first thing that came to mind when you said that was being a teacher was never on my radar screen. Even in elementary school, I thought I could never be a teacher because what if I'd stand before the class and say everything I knew in the first 5 minutes? What would I do with the rest of the hour? That's never been my problem. It's been the opposite, too much to jam into an hour. So it's been a bit of a surprise that God has led me there. Secondly, I went to Scotland again, not to earn a PhD, not to teach, just I heard him speak at an extension course, Fuller extension course, and I was so enthralled, I was mesmerized by what he was saying. And so after the second class, I guess, I was walking to my car and I just couldn't get to my car because I have this strong compulsion to go back and ask him something. I said, no, time to go. He needs to go. And I just was like in this dead in my tracks. And I finally went back and said, Professor Torrance, where would you recommend somebody like me go to study the kind of line of thinking that you're talking about? Because you have brought together the philosophy that I studied in college and the theology in college and seminary, and you've opened up the concept of grace in a way that is so life-giving to me. I can't not study it. So where would you recommend? And I had no idea that he would say, come to Aberdeen. And I thought, well, I happen to be in between jobs. I happen to have a little money that would enable me to do it. I happen to have an adventurous spirit. So why not? So I went there again, not for the degree, not for the end goal. That probably would have scared me, the very thought of teaching or being a professor. But I just had to learn and glean from him what I could before he retired the next year. So, now the next part of your question was...
Well, now in the actual teaching, what's that been like for you?
Exciting, although not every aspect of teaching is riveting, but it's exciting when you see light bulbs go on in students. And especially when I get to share things that are on my heart, they're my passion. A lot of it I learned from Professor Torrance. And a lot of it is not what a lot of my students have been hearing from the pulpit or growing up. It's easy for them to fall by default back into thinking of Jesus in a certain way and the Christian life in a certain way. And it's kind of ho-hum, yeah, we believe that sort of stuff, but it's not gripping with their heart. And so I want to share with them the kind of heart-gripping experience that I got from Professor Torrance. And not everybody gets it because you have to shift paradigms a little bit and get out of the default mode of the way they've always heard it packaged. But it's real exciting.
Yes, to see it happen. Right. The light bulb coming on, I can identify with
and,
that.
And theology itself as important. Jesus told us that we are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Our mind matters. And when we are, our mind and our thinking is shaped by distorted thoughts of God that owe more to Greek philosophy than the Bible, for instance, or we import things from our culture onto the scripture, then it kind of has a deadening effect. And that affects how we live life, how we, if we are living a Christian life that's liberating, that's exciting, or just ho-hum, dutiful. So it matters how we think about God and how we understand what God has done for us in Christ.
Yes. I think, you know, sometimes people react. I mean, I've actually heard pastors say, well, we don't want to get theological about it. Or others would say is, well, you know, theory has its place, and they're thinking theology is theory. And then on the other hand, but, you know, after so much theory, you got to get on to practice. And there's kind of a divide there. But I think that divide's artificial. What would you say?
I cringe every time I hear a pastor say, and I've heard a lot of pastors say this, because they don't want to turn off the audience. Mm-hmm. And they assume that if you get theological, people are just going to get glazed look over their eyes.
Yeah.
I had an experience once. I was at a church, and I had graduated with PhD, and I was looking for a place to land. So I was doing some teaching for my church at the time. It was an adult education class. And I was teaching on some aspect of the Bible, and I happened to let the word theology leave my lips. But I thought they would get all excited like I do, because theology is an exciting thing. And as soon as that word left my lips, I saw that predictable glaze come over their eyes. And one person said, we don't want to hear about theology. We just want to know what the Bible says. And I thought to myself, I didn't say it, but do you realize every time you're asking questions from the Bible, what does he mean here? How does what Paul says here compare to that? What does it mean in terms of how we understand God? You're doing theology. Mm-hmm. The question is not no theology or theology or boring theology. It's bad theology versus good theology. And good theology has very eminently practical impact.
Yes. Well, I could see then kind of thinking that, why you'd be interested and invested in it and spend so many years teaching students. In your years of teaching students, have there been certain very pointed questions where they really wanted to wrestle with? Have there been themes that have come up in the classroom, you know, that caught the students' attention?
Mm-hmm. Well, there is the predictable one of we all agree if we're Christians that Jesus died for our sins.
Mm-hmm.
And okay, next issue, we've nailed that one.
I see.
Nothing more to be said. And I said, oh, there's a lot to be said. That's what sent me to Scotland I realized that Jesus died for our sins, but how does what happened 2,000 years ago actually alter my human nature so that I am transformed? Is it just a theoretical thing? I say I agree theoretically to some proposition, or is there something more dynamic going on? When I was in high school, another little anecdote, I was a new believer and I went to my first Bible study. They handed out 3x5 cards and they asked us to write down, what is a Christian? And so I wrote probably 10 seconds flat. I nailed it. Believing that Jesus died for your sin. Okay. And I saw other people take a little more time. My friend that came to the Bible study with me was writing copiously on this side and kept writing and then flipped it over and wrote and filled the other side. And when she told me what she wrote, she was saying, well, it's a moment by moment life relationship, and it went on. And my thought was, well, that's complicating things. Jesus died for your sins. You're in. Yeah, I hope my understanding has been matured since then. But here I get people that were raised in the church, and basically that's not too far off from what they understand Jesus did.
Mm-hmm.
And why did he become human? Because you have to have a body to die. So he had to take upon himself a human body so that he could die on the cross. And it had to be a sinless, spotless lamb. So he had to live a sinless life in order to be the spotless lamb that was acceptable. But it's all aimed at Jesus' death on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And what I want to open their eyes up to is that the sole significance of Jesus' life? Just right. having a body that can die, and it's the death that we want to emphasize. Yeah.
Hmm. Is that all? Yeah. Well, I know your doctoral thesis, which you turned into a book, focused on the cross of Christ, often called the doctrine of atonement.
Cross and resurrection and ascension.
Yes. Well, tell us about that. Right. Because there is a certain focus on the cross and on the death of Christ, but there's more to it. So what kind of things did you explore in your doctoral thesis and in the book that fills that out more?
Well, anytime you study with Professor Torrance, you're plunged into reading the early church fathers. And so I was introduced to the theology of Athanasius. And part of what Athanasius says in his explication of atonement is, well, the way he sees the human dilemma is sin is not just breaking the law. In our century, we're so steeped in the legal metaphors, so we think of it as breaking the law, so God pays the penalty, or we owe a debt, and so Christ pays the debt, that kind of terminology. But for Athanasius, sin was more like a corrosion of our deep nature, a corrosion of our humanness. We become less human as we dabble in sin, as we traffic in sin. So what's the remedy? He rejects the idea of just God simply forgiving us. That doesn't get to the root, the ontological root of our dilemma. We need a new heart. We need a new nature. We need a renovation. We need a recreation of our nature. And so the more I read Athanasius, the more I started seeing, I hadn't thought of atonement as involving that God reaching into the depths of our being to change us there and to transform us. And how does the incarnation flesh that out? So now, more and more, and then reading Bart, you realize atonement doesn't just start with Calvary. It starts with Bethlehem. You know, Jesus takes upon himself our flesh, not just pristine flesh, but the very flesh that we live in, the flesh that's fallen. He takes it. In taking it to himself, he's sanctifying it at the same time. But he takes the very thing that needs fixing so that he can fix our human nature at the ontological depths of our being from within humanity himself. Nobody had ever explained that to me in college, and maybe in seminary, but I didn't hear it in church. And so that started me looking at more of the significance of the incarnation for atonement. That's one aspect.
Yes, well, that's very important. A similar thing happened to me in realizing that Jesus didn't just come down to kind of say hello and make sure, you know, do you see me? You know, here I am. Okay, I'm going to do this thing on the cross.
Okay. And do a few ethical teachings and heal a few people too.
Yeah. You have to throw that in, although I didn't know where that fit exactly. But that's connecting, right, the incarnation with the crucifixion. But you also mentioned kind of the resurrection as well. What does Christ dying on the cross have? How does that connect with resurrection?
Well, Jesus takes our fallen, broken humanity. And I want to steer clear of the idea of a kind of a penal substitution, Christ pummeling Jesus, punishing Jesus, to let us off the hook. Those ideas are out there, but that seems more foreign to me as I read the scriptures and not. You could say that Jesus absorbs the judgment of God. God wants to judge that which is dehumanizing us. Sin dehumanizes us, depersonalizes us. Jesus embraces that in order to get rid of it, to divest us of that. So that gets taken to the grave, judged, put away. And then this new creation, this new nature that Jesus has been forging through living in our flesh, taking our flesh through every stage of human existence, that is raised through his resurrection, that is enlivened for us. And we get to experience that. The Holy Spirit gets to unite us with him so that we participate. We participate in this new life through the Holy Spirit. If it just ended with death, a lot of things would happen. Take what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we're still in our sins, we're still enslaved, are preaching that's mentioning that Jesus rose and is victorious over sin. That's gone. We're liars. We said we saw the risen Christ. So there's all sorts of reasons why the resurrection is essential, but also the transformation of our very being is realized through this new humanity, through the resurrection that becomes accessible to us through the union with Christ that the Holy Spirit enables.
Yeah, so yeah, the Christ who dies is the Christ who's raised.
Yes.
I was taught early on, at least what I recall, is the resurrection was just to kind of prove that he was the Son of God. And I didn't really kind of see the connection between what he accomplished on the cross was completed in the resurrection. And of course, that's not the end of the story either, because the ascension has to come in here too, right?
Yes, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He ever lives to intercede for us. Hebrews, I think, was it 6, something like that.
Mm-hmm.
We have a representative before the Father pleading our case, representing us on our side, along with the Holy Spirit who prays for us when we're weak. So we've got the ally of the Holy Spirit and the ally of the risen Christ with us and present with us through the Spirit to guide the church and to empower the church.
So Jesus isn't kind of on vacation or retired, because, I mean, frankly, that's what I kind of used to, nobody ever taught me that, you know, but that is pretty much what I had been assuming. I didn't really appreciate the significance of the ascended Christ in continuing ministry. So that kind of leaves a gap, at least it didn't in my thinking in life.
Well, even in the Christian life, I think somewhere in my teaching I used a football analogy where a lot of my students, there are a lot of different atonement metaphors and theories. And one of the more popular ones in this century, I think, in the last 20th century and 21st century, is Jesus's moral exemplar.
Uh-huh.
You know, why did Jesus come? To show us how to do it, to show us who God is, to show us what the problem is. And if we just imitate Jesus, we too can have that same quality of life. We just imitate, just try hard to sail over this oh-so-high bar that we see Jesus. And so the football analogy is Jesus runs down the field, and then he comes back, and he hands us the football, and he sits on the sidelines and says, okay, your turn. I did my part. Now I'll watch you. That doesn't work with atonement. That doesn't work with the resurrection. That doesn't even work with the basic Christian life. Jesus is never on the sidelines. We're never done with our need for the mediator. The whole Christian life is Christ in us, the hope of glory. I live, yet not I, but Christ in me. Mm-hmm. In the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus is never taking a snooze, retiring.
Yes, and it's a good thing. The longer I live in the Christian life, the more important that becomes, not less important. And it's not theory. It's a daily thing. And even in our prayers, in our worship, and all that to recall, Jesus is not kind of off the scene, you know, off somewhere else, is a great joy. And privilege. Is there anything else you'd like to say about kind of what you learned about the atonement and all that sometimes gets missed?
My book, embedded in the title, is Representation and Substitution. And that became the focal point of my doctoral dissertation, suggested to me by Professor Torrance, although my readings in the theology of Barth and all had been leading me in those directions, substitution would come up, representation. So I'm trying to figure out how do those work and how does that work together to make me right with God, for God to reconcile the world to himself. And so that became my focus. Jesus is our substitute. And today, as I think I might have mentioned, substitution oftentimes gets construed as penal substitution, God punishing Jesus who stands in our stead. Jesus, God is angry with us. God would normally punish us because we're the sinners, we're the perps. But Jesus says, okay, if we let them off if I stand in their place. And so, okay, the vengeful God takes it out on Jesus, and we are the beneficiaries. That's one way of understanding substitution. That's not the only way. Jesus does something for us that we can't do for ourselves. Mm. Jesus is the one who, well, this gets into the double movement of Christ. Jesus is the one who does something for us we can't do for ourselves. We can't. Jesus says the sum of the law is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I don't know about you, but I never do that perfectly every day. Yeah. Love God with everything you've got. Mm-hmm. I'm always loving myself in bad ways and not loving my neighbor as I should and falling short of God. Jesus does that because this is the concept that I learned from Torrance. I've never heard it before, but he talks about the double movement of grace. Double movement of grace? How come no seminary professor introduced that? And he said, it all goes back to the all-important who question. Professor Torrance says, you can't understand the what of what Jesus did on the cross before you've answered the who question. If you think, well, Jesus died on the cross to take our sins away, you've already presupposed your answer to the who question. Well, he was just a man. But then how does that really do the job? He was just a man who inspired me to be self-sacrificial and benevolent towards people. That doesn't change my heart. If he's just God, that thing which he did on the cross doesn't really reach me. Mm-hmm. He's not in solidarity with me. It's sort of coming from somewhere above. And how do I relate to that? How does that fix me? The answer I hear from the classic creeds and the scripture is Jesus is fully God. In him, all the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form, mm-hmm. Colossians 1:19, 2:9. And at the same time, mysteriously, this wondrous reality, he is also fully human, not partially, not half and half, not 80-20, 70-30, 100 and 100% both in the same person. And so Torrance says, when we look at what Jesus did in his life, we have to kind of break that or realize that he's acting as God and he's also acting as human being. The covenant says God, when God established the covenant with Israel, I will be your God, you'll be my people. That shorthand gets laced throughout scripture. God is faithful to be their faithful provider, covenant partner, and Israel is not all that good at being faithful back as the faithful covenant partner. So eventually God says, I'm going to give in Jeremiah, I'm going to make a new covenant, not because the bad covenant, the previous iterations of the covenant are bad, but because people's hearts are broken and they can't do it. So I'm going to change their hearts. I'm going to change their minds. And so that promise is set out there and Jesus comes along as the true Israelite, the one who is going to do the job on both sides of that relationship. He is fully God, so he can represent the things of God to us. We know who God is. We don't have to guess. We don't have to fill in the blanks for ourselves. Well, I like to think of God as this way. No, when you see Jesus, you see the heart of the Father. He shows us the Father. He forgives sins. He does the prerogatives of the Father. At the same time, he is in our position as in solidarity with us as the faithful covenant human partner, being faithful, living a life of utter faithfulness, of loving and trusting and unbroken communion with the Father. He's doing both things at the same time. He's fulfilling the covenant from both sides. I had never heard that before. It made so much sense. And it's almost like the picture I get is looking at Jesus through binoculars. And sometimes when I look at through the binoculars, I close one eye or the other. And Torrance's teaching is saying, no, look through both lenses. Look at him as truly human and truly God at the same time. He's doing this. And that is at the heart of his representation. He represents God to us. He represents us to God. And so he is rendering our faithful response to the Father on our behalf and in our place. And that's the difficult part for my students. They get the fact that he's God with us. Mm-hmm. We're moving into Christmas. You shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. They get mm-hmm. that. Mm-hmm. And they get that Jesus was a man, but they think of him, he showed us how to live ethically and all. But they don't get Jesus as the faithful human covenant partner of God who offers the perfect response to the Father that we fail to offer on our behalf.
Yeah. Well, thanks for sharing with us. That really gives us a picture as to why you've invested so much of your life in studying Scripture and the theological synthesis of all that, and why you want others to know and appreciate and enter in and do that through your teaching. Thanks so much.
Welcome.
You've been watching You're Included, a production of Grace Communion International.